But we want to bring a simple and yet an encouraging message from 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to read all of this short chapter, just 10 verses. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his word. Let's just still our hearts momentarily in prayer. Final cry from the heart of every one of us for the Lord to speak and to bless as we are gathered here around the word. Lord, hear the cry of thy people, as many, if not all of them, are praying for the blessing that their own hearts need. And as they, as well as I, then pray also for others and their blessing, we ask that thou wilt answer. We ask that thou wilt come mightily upon every heart. Indeed, Lord, without thy blessing, there is no feast. And so we pray that thou wilt come, giving us thy presence, the knowledge that thou art here, and that the Lord is speaking through his word. Make the text live. Let it live in all who feel the guilt of their sin. Let it come with power, with saving power, sanctifying power, that we will know we have heard from the Lord. So fill me with the Holy Ghost. Do good to thy church. Bind the strong man. Let us see Jesus and the glory of his cross. We ask in his name. Amen. As the Apostle John came near to the end of the writing of his gospel, he says in the familiar language of chapter 20 and verse 31, and many of you will be aware of this text, he says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And then when we come to the end of his letter here in 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 13, he writes there, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Though similar in language, John makes a distinct difference here between the two texts and the kind of context of who he was writing to. In the first text, in John's Gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says he's writing these things that ye might believe. And in 1 John chapter 5, he says it's unto you that believe. And so you see, his audience is different. That there are those that he is trying to get to believe in Jesus Christ in the Gospel. And then in 1 John, he is writing to those who already believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the clear purpose of 1 John comes forth. And we see that John is writing to the people of God. He is writing to those who profess the name of Jesus Christ and have a knowledge of the Savior himself and find themselves in the body and community of the church. The purpose of this letter was for the instruction and edification of God's people. He wants to encourage them. He wants to build them up. He wants to give them joy. Indeed, he writes that, doesn't he? In verse 4 of chapter 1, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." I want you to know the full joy of the gospel. Not a giddy joy, not a false smile, not something put on, but the full joy of the gospel. Something that can only be truly experienced, but cannot be passed on. It cannot be taught. You can't teach to someone. They must experience for themselves the joy that comes from knowing, having a conscience that is free from the weight of guilt that sin deserves, being liberated from that sin and the weight that it brings upon those who feel guilty. That brings true joy. And indeed, that was the emphasis. We were quoting it in prayer earlier, but that was the emphasis of the Lord Jesus whenever the disciples are sent out to minister. And they go out ministering, and they come back rejoicing because the devils were made subject to them, and they're just delighted. They're over on the moon because it's a successful mission. Everything has went according to plan. They have known the blessing of God. The devils were made subject to them. Everything that are just thrilling their hearts. But Jesus says to them, rejoice not that the devils were made subject to you. Don't rejoice in that. I mean, we might say, well, you're a bit of a killjoy, Jesus. I mean, that's not fair. Surely we can find joy in the fact that devils are made subject to us. But I think what the Lord was emphasizing to them and teaching them was the Christian does not find his joy in success within this world. The bedrock of joy is my name is written in heaven. Because there would be missions where they would go out and there wouldn't be the devils made subject to them. And they would feel like a failure. And if their joy hinged on success, then at times their joy would not be there. They wouldn't have joy because it was a failure. Jesus says, look, your joy hinges on the fact your name is written in heaven. That never changes. That never changes. No matter whether the devils overcome you or they're subject to you, your name is written in heaven. No matter what you're going through in life, your name is written in heaven. That is why you should rejoice. And I hope every believer gets it. Really. And Jesus is saying, look, get your focus on the eternal. You should be in hell. You should be under the judgment of God. You should be burning in the wrath of God. You should be subject to all the fiery judgment that your sin deserves. And he is not a Christian who doesn't realize that. No man, no woman is truly born again of the Spirit if they do not realize they deserve hell. And I hope we get that. That we don't fall into some pretense of Christianity that we have adopted because we go to church or because we have signed a creed or we say we mentally assent to certain beliefs. Oh, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he lived. I believe he died. I believe he rose again. All those things. But of someone who has truly known the power of the gospel never forgets, he should be in hell. He should be in hell. That's what he deserves. He has done nothing in life except do that which should put him into God's hell. Nothing. He hasn't done anything that merits heaven. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He only deserves hell. And that is why we find on various occasions, like the woman who comes and is wiping the Lord's feet with her tears and her hair and so on, and she's just overcome. She's just completely broken. She will never ever forget. She loves much because she was forgiven much. She knows she should have been in hell. But she has given us an example for us all. We all need to keep in mind we deserve hell. And so, no matter what happens in this life, and this is easier said than done, I am well aware of that. But no matter what is going on, Jesus says, let your joy be founded upon your name is written in heaven. Period. Can't change. Of course, that is indeed an argument against those who would try to promote a gospel that says you can be saved and lost. I mean, there's no assurance. There's no joy in thinking my name is written in heaven, but it could be erased. There's no joy in that. We realize, well, I can't get the full joy of that until I'm in heaven. Then I know what can't be taken away from me. I mean, that completely eradicates the whole logic of Jesus Christ's argument. He's saying your name is written in heaven. In other words, it's inscribed there. It's never going to be erased. You are there. Your title is clear to mansions in the sky. You're going to be there. And so our joy is there. It should be founded upon that. And I trust it is for us. And yet Christians don't always live in the joy of the gospel. And so John writes, because they need instruction. He says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It needs to manifest itself. It needs to come out. It needs to be seen. And of course, he goes about it in a very strange way. I'm not going to get into dealing with all that John looks at in each of the chapters of this letter, but you will find it very odd that if his goal is to bring joy to them, what he actually does is really test them. He really tests them. He tests them to make them feel, am I even saved? And that's the whole point. He is testing it. Just as a goldsmith must test that gold to see whether it is truly pure, and he tests it by fire. And other tests of things, they go through rigorous testing to see, but once it's went through all the tests, then you're confident that it's the real McCoy. And, you know, someone goes, you go to the shop assistant with a $20 note and you put it in, and, or you give it, hand it over, and they test it. Once it's tested, you know that it's not a counterfeit. Almost gives you a sense of relief, you know. You've got the real thing that can buy legitimate stuff. The Lord tests us. And John is used here by the Lord to test his people, and then by the testing will bring out true joy in salvation. As part of this instruction, it's not surprising to find that John is dealing with the path to obtain pardon for sin, because it's a critical part of Christianity, is it not? Am I pardoned? Have I got forgiveness or not? And in order for any sinner to ever experience peace with God by having their sins, listen, justifiably pardoned, they must confess their sins. They must confess their sins. You see, that's the key. It's not just a kind of free pardon that's thrown over humanity. It must be justifiably pardoned. And that's what we're going to be seeing here tonight. Due to the fact that certain systems of doctrine and religion have distorted the teaching surrounding this topic of pardon, and how can I obtain pardon, we must be clear about this, and it's encouraging to be able to turn to the Scriptures and say, what saith the Scriptures? Be a Berean. What does the Lord say about pardon? Do I have to go to a confessional? Do I? Do I have to go to a priest and tell him, list all the sins that I can remember? Do I have to do that? Do I have to go through all the various forms that the church says are necessary? Being born again, is that baptism? Do I need to begin there before I can carry on and take away original sin? Is that what it is to be pardoned? And we can turn to the Word of God and find out. That's all nonsense. It's not true. It's a false gospel, and the curse of God is upon it. It doesn't bring any liberty. Imagine that. Imagine the fact the gospel means good news. But you go out with a gospel that tells people they have to do all this stuff, and at the end of it, they still won't know. They won't know. And they'll have to go to purgatory and be tested for however length of a time necessary to purge them and prepare them for heaven with the presence of where the presence of the Lord is. What good news is that? That's not good news. It's not good news to be told there's all these things you have to adhere to and kind of do and do and do and do and do for all of your life. And then maybe it'll be okay. But even then, no matter how good you are, there's still a period of testing in a place called purgatory. That's not good news. I don't know about you. It's not good news to me. Good news is this: Jesus paid it all. And whosoever believes shall be saved, done, dusted, forgiven. That's good news. To know that I can't do it, but it's okay. God knows I can't do it. And the law is given not to make me feel I can keep it, but to show me I can't, and make me feel my guilt and drive me to Christ who can save. That's the important thing, beloved. And we must never distort it or get away from the simplicity and joy of it. We are a people who can know forgiveness. So he deals with this at the end of chapter 1. And the text we're looking at tonight is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just before we get into this, the word confess is an interesting word. It's a word you should understand because I think when we see the Greek, then it helps us to kind of get even the true meaning of it. I mean, you know what confession is to some degree, but it's a compound word in the Greek made up of the word homo and the word logio, which you have homo as the same, you'll know that, homosexual, same sex, the same, and then logio meaning word or speak. And the idea of confess is to say the same thing, speak the same thing. And in the context, what is John saying? If we confess, if we say the same thing about our sins, and what he's saying is, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so again, we come back to what we said earlier. It's important that I view sin the same way God views sin. That I have a proper understanding of it. God says you deserve hell. All the world is guilty before God, Romans 3. We're all guilty. We deserve hell. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it, Isaiah 1:6. Nothing but wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. I don't care how pretty you think you are. When you look in God's mirror, you don't look so pretty. And you look at it and you realize, I am not pretty at all. I am ugly. I am vile. I am unclean. And I must have the blood of Jesus Christ. So we come to the promise of pardon. The promise of pardon. Very simple as we look at this here this evening. First, we are assuredly pardoned. We are assuredly pardoned. Why? What does the verse say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful. There are many burdens brought on by sin, many things that we experience because of sin. Every sin, you know, drunkenness brings its consequences, adultery brings its consequences, idolatry brings its consequences, lies brings its consequences, every single sin, every breaking of the law brings its consequences. Let me just underline that, lest you think you're getting away with your sin. You're not. Your sin will find you out. And that applies to the believer as well. There are consequences for sin. Even for those who obtain pardon, there's still the consequences of sin. Now, it is my job not only to make that clear, but also at times to come to people and make them realize that though that be true, there is still the joy of the gospel for their hearts. There's still pardon, and it's amazing what God can do in turning things around. That even though, and this is where a despair can come in, and I know there are those, perhaps more than I'm aware, but I know that in the plural, there are people here tonight, and at times your past torments you. It does. It torments you. And you feel the consequences of it. You know the consequences of it. You see the consequences of it, and you think you're never going to be liberated from it. But it's very important that you understand the gospel has the answer even where there are consequences for sin. It does. Jesus Christ did not bring a gospel that says, well, I forgive you, but I'm going to let you live in the torment of what you've done. No. No, that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus paid for. No, he can reverse. He can restore the years that the locust hath eaten. He can do marvelous things if we'll only come and put it all on his shoulders. But there are consequences for sin. But the greatest is to realize that it is a defiance against God, and God will deal with it. And though our sins may be a burden to us and to our families, and we become more concerned about that, we should just take a moment and realize that it is abhorrent to God. And while we become so insular and say, well, I know my sin did this to my children, did this to my wife or my husband or whatever, we seldom stop. Humanity seldom stops and realizes, what does it mean before God? We're just concerned about the here and now. We're not thinking about him before whom we have to do. And that's where we get it so wrong. David realized that. David understood. Learn from David. Learn from David. Learn from David not only how a great man can fall, but then how a great man comes back from his fall. Psalm 51 is a wonderful lesson. It's a wonderful, I mean, you just go over that. You should be familiar with Psalm 51 because you're going to be there if you haven't already. You're going to be there. And what do we learn from David? We learn David understands that his great crime is not toward Bathsheba or Uriah or his family. It's not even toward Israel. They didn't make the law. They did not say, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. It's not their law. Now, it has consequences to them. But he knows the great harm is before God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. It's only you, Lord. The rest of them aren't lawmakers. They didn't tell me that adultery is wrong and murder is wrong. But I know it's wrong from your word, and I have broken it, and so I'm guilty before you. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Only against God. We must see that it's abhorrent to God, all that we do. And yet, we are being told by John, who's writing to believers, he's writing to God's people, he's saying if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful. That is to say, he can be depended upon. He is faithful. That's the thing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is, you lived a life, a Christian life, a dependable Christian. You were steady Eddie on to the end. It's always good to see a steady Eddie. I've known those who were hot and cold, up and down, I mean, to the extreme. They were like, you know, thinking them, you know, going to attempt activities that only Paul attempted. And then at the next minute, they're down there, languishing in some kind of sorrow of a backslidden. I mean, they're up and down and up and down and more down than up. And you don't know where they are. And while we all waver, we all do. We all waver. But it's good to see a steady. I always, far more now than ever before, do I appreciate a steady Eddie. The person is just there plodding, plod, plod, year after year, plodding with God. It's fidelity. It's a man who can be depended upon. And God honors that. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I could depend on you. Most Christians you couldn't depend upon. You couldn't. You barely depend upon them to come to church on Sunday. Certainly I wouldn't be kind of putting any bets that anyone would ever turn up. Some. There are some here. I could. I don't have a house. But if I had a house, I could nearly bet my house that they would be here. Others, well, I wouldn't bet a nickel in my pocket. You just don't know. They're not dependable. They're just not dependable. The Lord loves dependability, fidelity. But here he's talking about himself. John is pointing us to the Lord. He is faithful. He is dependable. We can trust upon him. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. He will do right. And of course, it's such a contrast then to us, really, isn't it? Because for the most part, none of us are faithful in the way God is faithful. I mean, all of us, in fact, is true. None of us are as faithful as God. So in what way is John referring this? Or what is he saying here about God is faithful? He is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. This is a characteristic that is found in God. He is faithful. He can be depended upon. Unlike man. Unlike every one of us. He can truly be depended upon. And here is specific to pardon. So he's dealing with forgiving sin, giving pardon. He can be depended upon to pardon. Of course, if I was promoting the Roman Catholic religion, could you say that you could really depend upon the priest to pardon? Can you depend upon a man-made structure to grant pardon to the soul? Can you? When you start thinking about that, you might think of all the other things man puts his hand to and start to wonder, can I really depend on it? And right, you should. You should wonder, could I ever depend on it? But you can depend upon God. You can depend upon his fidelity to forgive sin. To be able to say, as Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Yes. Only the lawmaker has the power to forgive the lawbreaker. And for those who confess their sins to God, this promise gives assurance. He is faithful to forgive. He is faithful to forgive. If we confess our sins, I can depend upon him. So what encouragement that is. That the Lord is promising, if I simply say the same thing as he says about my sin, in other words, acknowledge it to be wrong and hell deserving, if I do that, he can be depended upon to forgive. Now, some people struggle with forgiveness. They do. I can't really empathize because I have never really, at least for not any protracted period of time ever, struggled with forgiveness. I've always known I was forgiven from the moment the Lord saved me. I've always known just I'm forgiven. But some do struggle for various reasons. Only God knows why. But the text is telling you, if you're such a one here tonight, it is telling you, if you confess, if you say the same thing about your sin as God says, that is, it's wretched, it's vile. If you can say that, if you acknowledge it, if you hold up your hand and say, I'm guilty as charged, and you acknowledge it before God, He can be depended upon to fulfill the promise He makes here. But how can He do this? How? We can see that the text is telling us that we will be assuredly pardoned, absolutely pardoned. God is faithful to do it. But how? How? If the judge has a law, and we have broken it, why does he not uphold it? He should uphold it. It's not much of a judge who doesn't uphold the law. We get annoyed at that all the time. Here's some thing in the newspaper or on the television. Someone's done something and they've got off scot-free. And we're like, it's not fair. The law says, and he's getting off. That's something wrong. And we get annoyed. And rightly so, we should. We're showing the characteristic of God. Justice. And part of the image of God He's put within us, we understand justice. We do. We understand fair. Of course, we have a skewed view of fair often, because we'll tell God sometimes that's not fair what He's doing. We have no understanding at all, really, about what's fair, because fair would be hell. And we always keep that in mind. Fair, if God was being fair to me, I would be in hell. Anything else? If it's not there, God is being merciful to me. Is that not the case? If it's fair, let's just pause there and get that in, because I think we need to understand it here tonight. If it's fair, if God was being fair, I'd be in hell. And I find myself tonight not there. Can I bring any charge against Him except that His mercies endureth forever? His mercies endureth forever. Here I am. Here I am. And yet we'll find some reason to complain. Oh, don't charge the Lord foolishly. We are assuredly pardoned. He is faithful. So it brings us secondly then to consider how this happens, that we are legally pardoned. We are legally pardoned because He is faithful and just. And just. In other words, it is the right action for God to take. It is right for God to forgive. Now this is remarkable because, again, we don't deserve this. If it's the right thing for God to forgive, and yet true fairness and rightness would put me to hell, something doesn't add up. Something doesn't make sense. How can it be right to forgive, but true rightness in light of my sin would be hell? What's the mix-up? Something's gone amiss there. We were not understanding it. If we kind of put those opposites and we don't really get the gospel, we will be confused. But the gospel is the answer. The gospel is how we explain it. For the believer, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, for those who give themselves to the Son of God, there is an answer so that God can forgive justly. And it is Jesus Christ. That is it. It is the God-man. It is the mediator of the elect. It is the substitute for sin. It is the advocate of the people of God. It's the one who came to stand in the gap. It is the one who argues for sinners. It's Jesus Christ. And everything he did was done to create the guarantee of forgiveness for sinners justly. Everything Jesus was doing for His people was to give this promise and provide this guarantee that God can forgive justly. He's not going to vacate His character. He's not going to say, well, I'll turn a blind eye to this. That wouldn't be a good judge. God wouldn't be good. never mind just. So Jesus Christ came so that God could remain good and just and upright and maintain all the attributes of his character while still forgiving those who deserve hell. Before the foundation of the world, God chose his elect in Christ, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, and appointed a time, that because of our eternal union, because he chose us in Christ, there's an eternal union, because of that, he would bring us into an actual union in time, in our life. It must come to pass. There he is, choosing us, joined to Christ, Ephesians 1, joined to Christ, before the worlds were made. Priority of God. The priority of God is not the glory and the splendor of his creation. The priority of God is his elect. And he chooses them. And they're joined to Christ. And so as time then is created, everything begins to develop in creation and come to the fore. Everyone already joined to Christ in an eternal union comes into the living reality of that union in their life. They must. It is the purpose of God. That's what he has done. And so in order to do that, and do it justly and legally, then something had to happen. We need a representative. We need someone who can maintain the justice of God and then provide forgiveness for sin. And so that's Jesus Christ. That is him. Everything he did, everything he is doing, and everything he is going to do, at least in the positive, is all for his people. Listen to me. You have things you do for God. So, like, I did this for God, went to church for God. I have some ministry I do for the Lord. You live your life kind of interspersed with service to God. But then you have other things you do that you kind of do for yourself, you know, downtime, vacation time, whatever. Now, all can be done to the glory of God, but most people kind of do it just for themselves. You think about Jesus Christ. Every single thing, Jesus Christ has done, is doing, is going to do, is for his people. He never takes a break. Never. Never. He was incarnate for the sake of his people. He lived his life and he grew in stature and knowledge and wisdom. And he carried out his ministry, baptized by John and commenced his ministry. And every single thing he is doing is for the glory of the Father and the good of his people. There's no day off. The night cometh when no man can work. He must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. He has to do it now. And he keeps doing it. About his Father's business, as he said when he was 12. He is always working toward his people. Every single thing. Every moment of his life. And then he goes straight to the cross to die for them. He rises the third day according to the scriptures for them. He ascends then to the right hand of the Father for them, where he ever liveth, continues in living, to make intercession for his people. No, he is not just clasping his hands, look at the wonderful work I have done. He continues in prayer for his people. The whole time, the whole thing. He's constantly doing it for his people so that there would be a salvation provided and brought fully to the fore for his people that keeps the justice of God, maintains the justice of God. This is a problem. This is an argument that Paul was aware he would be attacked about, or at least that some would say, well, how can God forgive in this way? How is it possible? And his great systematic theology, known as the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 3, he deals with this very issue. He's talking about man's sinfulness. He kind of builds upon it. He talks about the Jew, he talks about the Gentile, all their guilt, all their sin, and he makes no allowances. There is none righteous, no, not one, verse 10. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he's speaking about everyone. Jew, Gentile, everyone. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Just death spews out of them. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. This is man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That is, the law speaks to the sinner that every mouth may be stopped. They have no argument. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. See, he comes to this idea of justified. How does the guilty be justified? And he's saying the law is not the answer. The law can't justify doing good. Me standing up and saying, go and be good and kind to everyone, and there will be a place in heaven for you. Go and love your enemies and go out there and do. I mean, it all has its place. It all has its place, but it doesn't justify the deeds of the law. Look at it. Look right there. Open your Bibles and look at verse 20 of Romans 3. The deeds of the law, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his, that's God's, sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, the law just makes us aware of sin. But now. I love the but nows of God's word. You should look at them. You should study them. Every time you come across a but now, the word of God is about to tell you something that's wonderful. Like all this tragedy, but now. And what do we learn? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So we see the righteousness of God apart from the law, separate from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. What is that? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness a sinner needs is found by faith in Christ. He is the righteousness of God. How can I attain righteousness before a holy God? How? I can't. It's impossible. It's just a mission that's not even worth engaging in. But Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And there we have, at least in part, we're beginning to understand how God can justify the wicked. How he can bring them into union with himself without going against his nature. He's arguing this out. Look at it. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So it's faith in Christ, believing in Christ, the righteousness of God becomes yours. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all, so it's every man, again he sort of have this argument of Jew and Gentile, they're all as guilty as one another, everyone's sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, so justified, again we have that word popping up, how can we be justified? It is free, it is by grace, it is through the redemption that's in Christ. You see this, believer? It's something that cannot be earned, it's all free, it's all in him. Whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. That's to turn away and deal with this problem of sin through faith in his blood. Resting in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. The gospel declares the righteousness of God. Don't want to spend too much time, more time than I intended already. But look what he says. Here's what he's getting to. Verse 26. That God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Just and the justifier. You see, if he is just, we are condemned. But he is just and the justifier. He maintains his justice. He maintains his holy character. And yet he still can justify the ungodly. That's what he's arguing out. And he's saying Jesus Christ is the answer. How? Because he is the righteousness of God. He lived it out for you, who obtained it for you. And if you'd only believe, listen to me, sinner, if you'd only believe, you have the righteousness of God. You have it. And so, what he's saying is, the answer to maintain the justice of God and to justify the ungodly is Jesus Christ. He comes and lives, fulfilling the law, doing everything necessary that satisfies the law. And then he dies. So there is the positive and the negative. The positive is the righteousness you don't have. The negative is the suffering on the cross that you deserve. And he stands between you and God having done both. So he gives you a righteousness you can't obtain. But that said, well, still my sin is still there. No, but it's now on the cross. He has nailed it to his cross. So the sin's there. And the righteousness is given, and you have this wonderful, wonderful imputation of righteousness to your account with the removal of your sin. so that you stand complete in him. And God's satisfied. Well, my law is satisfied by Jesus Christ, and my judgment is satisfied by Jesus Christ. And so those who believe in him, since he is their federal head, and he is in union with them from eternity past, he is standing for them. He's already representing them before the worlds were even formed. He is representing his people, his elect. He is standing for them. So he comes, and he lives for them, and he dies for them, and he does everything so that the justice of God is not sacrificed, and sinners can be set free from their guilt. Fully, completely, 100%. It's gone, it's dealt with. We just rest in Jesus Christ. This is where theology is so necessary to have peace with God. You know when you're dealing with people and they have all these problems? So many of their issues come down to guilt and not understanding the gospel or not believing it. And you need to get it. What I have just said, what I have dealt with, what Paul is arguing here in Romans 3, 4 and 5 as well, what he is laying out, you need to get to the point so that you have no doubt. God doesn't see my sin. It's paid for in full. All of it. Past, present, future. Just believe in Jesus Christ. Rest in it, believer. Rest in it. Rest in it. And when you're unsettled and you find yourself entering into anxiety and being troubled and worried and stressed, get the gospel. Open up the gospel. Look, look, he is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He is a justifier. He did it. He justifies me. I don't justify myself. I don't argue to heaven and say, pardon me, Lord, because I look at me with mercy because I've lived such a way and done such a thing. We don't have to bring those arguments. Our argument is, look on Christ. Jesus Christ is my answer. Jesus Christ is my plea. That's the only argument we have in life and in death. The only one. The only one. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We are pardoned wonderfully. Assuredly pardoned, legally pardoned. It's the legal right thing for God to do because Jesus paid for it. And if he was to judge you, listen to me, if he was to send you to hell having you trusted in Christ, you've trusted in Christ, you put your whole life in him, you're living for him as a disciple of his. If he sends you to hell, he has asked for punishment twice, which he's not going to do. It's like God the Father saying, I know Jesus did this for you, but it's not enough. He's not going to do that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you're accepted in the beloved. That's what Paul says. You're accepted. Finally, we are completely pardoned. Completely. Assuredly. Legally. Completely. Because when we go back, what does it tell us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That's the assurance we have about it. And just, that's the legal part of it. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Here is further comfort. The pardon is full and complete. It is all sin dealt with. All of it. All of it. Again, in my naivety, I imagine all Christians get this. They just understand it. That's why they're Christians. They know that all sin is paid for. And then I talk to them. And I realize, no, you don't get it. It's all gone. Why are you digging up what God has put under the blood? Why? Why are you tormenting your mind over what God is satisfied with? Why? Don't do this. Get on with your life. Live in the joy. Your name is written in heaven, beloved. The blood has cleansed all sin. And He is just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. That's why we say past, present, and future. Everything. Oh, beloved, please get this. And if you're here tonight and you have never been saved, I want you to understand this. Because you haven't realized, you just haven't realized the not just the wonder of it. You don't get the wonder of it. Of that, there's no doubt. But you also haven't really got your need of it. Otherwise, you would have already ran to Jesus Christ as fast as your feet could take you to seek pardon. So you don't get it. And I ask myself, what can I say to you so you get it? What can I say? How will you grasp how important it is that you're forgiven? It would be great if I could just pull back the lid off hell and show you what it's like. That would be good. Here's why you need to be forgiven. You're going there. I would imagine you might be quick and swift to then run for mercy. Or maybe not. Maybe not. So what we need tonight is a work of the Spirit in your heart. And maybe that's going on. Maybe. Is it? Is the Lord striving in your heart? You're not forgiven. You're really not forgiven. Your joy in life is not this. It's not this. You're thankful for it. You agree with it, and you're okay with it, and you want to see politicians who promote Christianity, and you know, you're all in favor of stuff like that, but you don't really live the gospel. I mean, it's just not everything to you. It hasn't got into the very fiber of your being. It's not your identity. You don't live as, number one, I'm a Christian. I'm not what my passport says. I am first. My name is written in heaven. I'm a citizen of glory. And that's what I rest in. And change and decay all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. Everything may change and fade and go away. One thing does not change, the fact that God is with His people, He forgives them, and they're going to glory. They're going to heaven. But some of you here, I wonder, are you truly pardoned? Are you truly saved? Have you obtained the promise that is offered here? Have you? You say, well, I think I have. Well, let me ask you, have you ever really confessed your sins? Have you? Go back to that. Have you ever really confessed your sins? Because that's what it hinges on, isn't it? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if is how it begins, we confess our sins. And so I ask you, have you? Have you confessed your sins? You say, what sin? Well, there's a problem. If you don't see your sin, then we know there's a great problem there. You don't see yourself aright. You're blinded. You think you're okay. You're just swell. But you're not. You're not. You have not seen the exceeding sinfulness of sin to you looking with lust upon a woman, upon a man, whatever. Looking with lust is just normal. It's just normal. But Jesus says, whoso looketh with lust commits adultery in his heart. And God hates adultery. It's just a little lie. It's just tiny. I mean, I'm late in for work. Sorry, boss, you know, traffic. That wasn't the reason. Looking for excuses. Telling lies. But God hates lies. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is true. And so we think light of sin. Even, I think, believers think light of sin today. They do. They are not conformed to the image of Christ. They're conformed to the culture of the age. And so we watch sodomy on television, professing believers. And it's entertainment. Or we engage in all sorts of other things. The Lord knows your heart. And we say, it's not a big deal. Well, you haven't seen sin for what it is. In fact, it's not the fact that you haven't seen sin. You haven't seen the Lord. You haven't. Remember Isaiah? Maybe you don't know Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet, a tremendous prophet, had a huge, long ministry, had a very hard ministry. But he was a proud man. And he loved his king. He thought that deliverance was in Uzziah. Uzziah is our deliverer. He's going to do as well. Well, Uzziah didn't end so well. He became a proud man. Didn't just want to be a king, he wanted to be a priest. And God wasn't too pleased with Uzziah. Uzziah died. But Isaiah, in his mercy, in the mercy of God, as he dwelt, and if you read chapter 5 of Isaiah and his prophecy, you'll see all the kind of woe, 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 woe upon the people. They're guilty of all these sins and crimes that God has taken note of. But here's Isaiah, a man that the Lord has set apart to be a preacher. And he's living his life and he's quite content. And then the Lord comes. And what did he see? What did he see? First, in the king, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's what it says. That's how it begins. I saw the Lord. Then what happened? Then I cried, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. When he saw the Lord, he felt himself unclean. That's what seeing the Lord will do to you. Oh, you need to see the Lord then tonight. Lord, Lord, show yourself to sinners. You need to see the Lord. So it happened to Peter as well, is it not? Remember that time whenever the Lord comes up to the shore and he's preaching, and there's a whole crowd there, and Peter, they're pulling in their nets. They're just about finished because they've been toiling all the night and caught nothing. And the Lord says to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Lord, Lord, we have toiled all the night and caught nothing. There's no fish in there at the minute. I don't know where they are, but they're not there. We caught nothing. But nevertheless, at thy word, I'll go. So Peter goes and he heads out. And they throw down their nets and they can't take in the nets. Their boats are beginning to sink. Such is the draught of fish. And what does Peter do? He falls down before the Lord. You'll read it in Luke chapter 5. He falls down and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. I feel sinful when I see your glory. And you, my friend, need to see the glory of Christ. If you see the glory of Jesus Christ, sin, you will begin to see what sin is really all about. And you'll be afraid of it. It will be no laughing matter. If you're not saved tonight, if you're not saved, may the Lord show himself to you and may you run and take this promise. Listen to me. If you forget everything else I've said, you remember this. You turn up your Bible. You look it up in a Bible app on your phone if you have to. Whatever you do, if you feel the weight of it tonight, you can't get to sleep because the guilt of sin is coming upon your heart, you open up 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You take that promise. If we confess our sins, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. And he will cleanse you. He will forgive you everything. Now you give your heart to him. May the Lord save you. May he save you thoroughly here this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. I want to make it clear to you that if you need any counsel or help spiritually, you get up and you go out to the door and you talk to me immediately. Come and speak to me. Don't waste time. Don't start talking with people. Just get up, follow me up that aisle, come, and you ask me for the help that you need. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the promises that are given to sinners, the forgiveness that is offered because of the work of Jesus Christ. We try to make it clear tonight, we've tried to unfold to the minds of each here this evening the glory of thy work on our behalf. We pray that thou wilt make it real to every heart. Let thy people understand the gospel and be set at liberty to know the joy of thy salvation. To live in that joy, and for that joy to be seen by all who live with them and all who see them and work with them. Oh God, how can we be robbed of our joy when such a price has been paid by Jesus Christ, so that our names are written in heaven. Bless your people then, save the lost, restore the backslider. Help thy people to walk out of here with their sails set for the wind of God's blessing. Let them walk in the light as thou art in the light, to have fellowship one with the other. That the blood of Jesus Christ will keep on cleansing them from all sin. Bless us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for those who stayed for prayer. Continue to hear those prayers. Continue to burden us with lost souls. And keep building thy church, O God, not just here, but throughout this city and this nation. Come in mercy, send a mighty awakening, for thy church needs it greatly. Be with us then, as we leave from here tonight, let us know not just the enjoyment of fellowship with each other, but as we head home, may the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.